Good afternoon. Nice to be with you today. You heard the title of the lesson, Ready, Aim, Fire. Let me begin by giving you the definitions the congregation gave me for those terms. By ready, they mean one's desire or motivation. By aim, they mean your target. And by fire, they mean your movement towards that target based on your desires or motivation. Where to begin? They've given me three questions to deal with, and I want to do that maybe in the last half of the lesson. I want to begin with goals. What's your target in life? Now, I don't want an answer. I just got one. Nobody else give me an answer. But what's your goal in life? How many goal setters do we have in this room? People who by nature are goal setters. That's nice for you. I am not by nature a goal setter. By nature or nurture, I don't know which it is, but left to my natural inclinations, I'll just float by and by. I'll kind of take things as they come and not really plan too far ahead. I married someone very different from me, and that's a good thing. Amber likes to have plans. She likes to know where she's headed, how she's going to get there, how long it's going to take perhaps to get there, and that way she can feel secure and have direction. And really, we're all like that ultimately. What is the purpose for your life? How long have you been on this earth? Where are you headed? Where are you going? I'm going to steal something from Stephen Covey if you're in that sort of thing. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Imagine yourself walking into a funeral home near your home, somewhere in your community. You walk into that funeral home and you see your friends, you see loved ones, all there to remember someone they love. You've come to be a part of it. You walk down the aisle. You come to the casket and you look in the casket and you come face to face with you. It's your funeral 3 years from today. Three or four speakers are going to be talking. There's going to be an old teacher you had. There's going to be a family member. There's going to be someone you went to church with, maybe an elder. There's going to be someone you worked with. What do you want them to say about you? If you died today, what would they say about you? What would they say was the purpose of your life? What would they say you lived for? Could they go to that funeral feeling assured that you're in heaven? If I had the time, I might give you a piece of paper and ask you to scribble down what you'd want them to say about you, because you may find in that moment what you really value. Recently, I did what I should have done 11 years ago. I sat down with my laptop and I typed out what I want, thing by thing, for my children by the time they leave home. One of them's already 11. A little late, but better late than never. Not that I didn't have any goals, but they weren't well defined. What specifically I want for them. And then Amber and I were able to take a look at what we're doing. Is what we're doing right now enabling this to be reached? What maybe can we do? And you know what I have now? I have something I can go to, and I have concrete directions. This is what I want. This is what I decided. This is what I believe in. This is what I want for them. Here's what we're doing. This is a good thing. We need to get on this. Every once in a while, I can go back to that and get reminded. I have a plan of action. And that engenders a greater sense of direction and purpose if I apply it. Do you have a goal for your life, or is it just a wish? Is it just an idea? Is it just a hope? Is it just some foggy general thought that you really haven't put into real words? You know, there's one thing for sure. If you aim for nothing, you're sure to hit it. You know, I think about that with weekend meetings. When J Street was wanting to revive their meeting, that's one thing I encourage them to think about. And I'm not implying anything about this weekend meeting, but I do think we need to think about things like that. What is the goal we're shooting for? The goal will determine how you go about accomplishing that thing. Without a destination, there can be no direction, and without direction, there will only be hesitation, vacillation, stagnation, and ultimately, on a spiritual level, there will be destruction. You must begin with the end in mind. Let today be the first day of the rest of your life, to be cliche. What is the thing you are shooting for? Jesus told us to consider the future. What did he say? Luke 14:28, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and what? Count the cost. What's this going to cost me? How is this going to affect my future? Luke 14:31, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Jesus spoke of heaven. He spoke of hell. All of these things telling us, look to the future. See where you're headed and how that affects where you are right now. How many of you here have built a home? Not literally necessarily, but have had a home built. Did you sit down with your spouse? Did you sit down and envision what you wanted that home to be like? I've never done that, not in great detail. But I would think if we were building a home, we've got a family, it would be a family-centered home. I'd want a living room where people would naturally congregate. You'd want maybe some double doors where the kids could go outside, a yard big enough for them, maybe a kitchen window where mom could be watching them while she's taking care of things in the kitchen. We homeschool, maybe we'd like to have a room over here next to the kitchen where they can be schooling while she's taking care of other things. We would want a house that would meet the goals. Can you imagine a crew coming to a piece of land that you've purchased? They got all the wood there, they got all the tools there, they've got all the manpower there, they come right. All right, what do we do now? And yet people live their lives like that. They wake up every day, like I was talking about, I've done earlier, just taking things as they come. Living by default rather than by design. What's that mean, living by default? When I live by default, my daily decisions, which are, of course, affecting my destiny in the next life, are being determined by my impulses. Whatever strikes my fancy, whatever happens to grab a hold of me. You know, marketers love this sort of thing. You ever wondered why Walmart switches everything around every once in a while? Don't you hate that? The grocery store, you've got it down, you know exactly where everything is, and then one day they're moving everything around. They're doing that to help you, right? They're doing it so that you don't just make a beeline for the green beans and go out of there. They're doing it so you got to look for the green beans and pass the Twinkies along the way, and they know you'll buy them. Or there's a good chance you will. They do it called point of purchase marketing. Have you ever noticed? They stick all that stuff right at the end of the aisle. Maybe they put a whole stack of Twinkies here right at the end of the aisle. Now, there's Twinkies in aisle 13. Why are they putting them here? Because they know that you aren't necessarily planning to go to aisle 13, but you're going to walk by, you know, I'll just grab one of them. An impulse. We do the same thing with sin if we don't plan otherwise. Fleeting feelings, people's agendas, circumstances. I didn't plan to fall prey to my lust, but that was the impulse I had at the moment. I didn't plan to lose my temper, but that's what I felt like doing. I didn't plan to go to the casino or the bar, but my friends pressured me and I gave in. I didn't plan to lie to my boss, to lie to my wife, but the circumstances happened so suddenly and I didn't know what else to do. That's living by default. I didn't plan to fail, but I failed because I failed to plan. Now, we want to live by design. What's that mean? Well, of course, it's just the opposite. My decisions on a daily basis, ideally, are not determined by my impulses. They are determined by my deliberate and premeditated goals. Things I've thought of beforehand, my principles, my beliefs, my convictions, the things I really want and value in my best moments. You know, who are you when no one else is around? I hope you're your best person at that moment. You know, in our best moments, we think, this is what I want to be. This is what I want for myself. And if I think about that ahead of time, then I have a plan when I fall into a temptation. I have an escape routed out. I have a goal here which is so enticing that the things which would ensnare me without a plan seem more like a nuisance. Get out of the way. This is just getting in the way. That's where I'm headed. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. But I had to think of it beforehand. The momentary difficulties and sacrifices become bearable because I know the reward that lies ahead. Living by design, living with the end in mind, living according to predetermined goals. To steal a phrase from Tom Woody, that's the lot. But not all goals are equal. What are your goals? If I asked you right now to write a personal mission statement, one that really reflected what your mission is right now, would you want me to see it? If you had to write a mission statement, if any of us had to write a mission statement right now that accurately reflected how I'm living my life, what goal I seem to be living for, Would you want anyone else to see it? Paul had goals. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, what did he say? I press toward the mark or the goal for what? I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That word goal in the Greek is skopos. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's where we get scope. It's that thing you have in view at the end. That was Paul's goal, to press toward that goal for the prize. Well, what exactly was it? Well, if you turn to Philippians 3, notice what Paul says. Philippians 3:14 is where he makes that statement. If you look at the previous verses, they enlighten us somewhat. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 11. If by any means, he says, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not just any resurrection, the better resurrection, the resurrection of life. I'm not already there, but that's what I'm pressing towards. A call from heaven to live in a manner befitting of heaven, to come to heaven. Paul's eyes were on the prize. What are your eyes on today? If you live in the past, you'll fail in the present. But it's by looking to the future that you have power in the present. Where are you headed? Do you envision yourself in heaven right now? 10 years from now? Some of you may not be with us. It's almost certain that multiple people in this room will probably not be with us, if any of us are here, 10 years from now. Do you see yourself as being with the Lord in heaven? Or is the future just kind of foggy and cloudy and a little foreboding? Paul lived with his eyes on that prize, and he attained it. What did he say as he lay at death's door? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've what? Kept the faith. Now, death clarifies things. I've never been near it. Well, not where I was thinking of it, not that I'm recalling at the moment. But when you're near death, I would think that clarifies things for you. And Paul knows he's going to die, and he's able to say, I'm ready to go. There is a crown laid up for me. Paul lived right so that he could die right, but it's because he was thinking of the future. Therefore, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:6-9, right in there, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Paul had a goal, and he pursued it with zeal. If you had to define zeal in 10 words or less, how would you define it? There's kind of a funny story about Teddy Roosevelt when he was a boy. He did not want to go to the Madison Square Church where their family would go at least some of the time. He was terrified. And his mother finally got him to tell her why. He said he was afraid to go in there. He wouldn't go in there alone because he was afraid of something called the zeal. Now, what's the zeal? Well, he said he wasn't sure, but it crouches in dark corners. And he thought it was a large animal, probably something like an alligator. He'd heard the minister talk about it. She pulled out the concordance and started reading the passages from the Bible that use the word zeal. And when she got to John chapter 2, verse 17, that was the passage. Remember, the disciples remembered that the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, he had some misunderstandings of what zeal was. What is zeal? That's one of the things we're going to be talking about this afternoon. The word zeal in the Bible comes from a Greek word, zelos, which means properly heat. Heat. And when applied figuratively in a positive sense, it means ardor, intense, positive interest in something. It's closely related to the word for fervent, which also can mean to be hot, to be stirred up emotionally, enthusiastic, excited, on fire. Zeal is like a burning fire, and we know it when we see it, don't we? Zeal is like a consuming fire. It eats a person up, and it sets on fire their whole body, their whole heart. Set 12 times in the Bible, the expression "the whole heart" is used. David said in Psalm 9:1, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart." Psalm 119:2, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." Jeremiah 24, verse 7, God said, "I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." That goes hand in hand with zeal. The eunuch saw water. He said to Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip didn't pull out a big piece of paper and say, "Well, have you done this, 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 and this?" But Philip did say one thing, and what was it? "If you believe with all your heart, you may." That was one litmus test. I'm not going to baptize you if you're not fully persuaded. But if you're fully persuaded, I'll do it. The Marines are looking for a few good men, and God is looking for a few wholehearted zealots. That's the only kind of zealot there is. There's no more half-hearted zealot than there is a half-witted genius. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one or love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Did you know that divided loyalty is disloyalty? Oh, wait a minute, John. What do you mean? Well, I think we begin to appreciate it as soon as we put it in context that's close to us. What if you found out your wife was only mostly loyal to you? What if your husband came and told you he's only mostly loyal to you? Your best friend, "Well, I'm mostly loyal." You'd feel betrayed, wouldn't you? Divided loyalty is disloyalty. It's saying, "I'm willing to give you some, I may be willing to give you most, but I'm not willing to give you all. I don't think you're worth it." You're zealous for what you have your heart set on. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The thing you value is what you set your heart on. David said to the leaders of Israel, "Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." The angelic being told Daniel that when you set your heart to understand, that's when I was sent out. The Lord is looking for wholehearted servants who have their hearts set on pleasing him. And this rules out one kind of person who I think we may have. Well, I can't see the heart. But I think we probably have a lot more of this kind of person in the church than we do outright hypocrites. James talks about this kind of person. He talks about it twice. James 1:8 and James 4:8. What kind of man? A double-minded man. What does James say about a double-minded man? He's unstable in all his ways. He's not got focus. He vacillates from one thing to another. What's it mean to be double-minded? Well, the word speaks to the idea of being uncertain. Not deceitful like the hypocrite, but dubious, undecided. I may be unsure about what I believe, or I'm just simply wavering in my commitment to it. I'm interested in the things of God, maybe, but not enough to be sold out. I had a man use that expression with me once. I was canvassing, and he sat down and was willing to talk to me, and he had some ideas that I wasn't necessarily prepared to buy into, but he paid me. He said to me, he goes, "Well, I first of all want to tell you I appreciate you being sold out to the Lord," or something like that. Now, I'm not saying he was right, but that statement stuck with me. Being sold out. What did Jesus say about the kingdom of heaven? It's like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finds it, he hides it, and for joy over it goes and does what? Sells all he has. He says it again in Matthew 13:45 and 46. He found a pearl of great price. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. What did Jesus tell the young ruler, rich young ruler? "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, was this man a bad man? I believe this man could honestly say to the Lord, "All these things I've kept from my youth." I mean, he felt like he was able to say that. At least that was by and large. "I've kept these things from my youth. I have shown some commitment. But when it came to giving it all," he walked away sorrowful. He very likely was a double-minded man. The double-minded man lacks zeal because he serves with half a heart. He's sitting on the fence. He's like Peter in the courtyard. You know, when Jesus was taken that night in the garden, the disciples bolted. But somewhere along the line, Peter decided to come see what was going on. It looks like maybe John was standing right there with the Lord, standing right there with him. The others had run, and where was Peter? Right in the courtyard. See, Peter wanted to see what was going on. He was close enough that he and the Lord could make eye contact, but when he was asked if he knew him, no. I think there are a lot of Christians like that, at least in America. We come to church regularly. We study our Bible. We might even be fairly good Bible students. We sing. We engage in the prayers. We are interested in what's going on in the church. We read the gospel message. We show up at a few meetings. But then when it comes time to sharing the gospel with friends, when it comes time for putting away that sin which is really a snare to us, we don't. We want to see what's going on, but we're not really fully sold out. We have knowledge, but we lack zeal. And if you haven't figured out already, this is going to be at the heart of the remainder of my message. Because the three questions the congregation have posed to me all deal with zeal and knowledge. The first is this: is zeal or knowledge more important? What's your answer? Good answer. You know, both are essential. The Bible teaches us that zeal without knowledge condemns. What did Paul say about the Jews? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And what did he say in the previous verse? His heart's desire was that they should be saved. They've got a zeal. They've even got it towards God. He doesn't deny this, but it's not in harmony with what the Lord's revealed. They therefore are not saved. Paul himself was another classic example. He had zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. Knowledge without zeal condemns. What do we see at Laodicea? We see a church that knows the truth and on some level applies the truth, and yet what does Jesus say? You are lukewarm. You're not cold, but you're certainly not on fire. You're just kind of existing. Sardis may have had the same problem. Paul said it's good to be zealous and a good thing always. Titus revealed that Jesus came to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There needs to be knowledge as well. All these things are obvious. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, said God in Hosea 4, verse 6. So again, both are important. But is there one that might be a little more important than the other? I won't say more important, but I'll suggest that one of them is of primary importance, because one of them has to come before the other. What do you think? What's got to come first? I would suggest I think it has to be knowledge. I can't have a zeal for God until I have learned about that God. I can't be zealous for good works until I know what those good works are. So there is a place where in one sense we could perhaps put knowledge as of primary importance. But ultimately for you as believers, if you are in Christ, the two are intertwined. Paul wrote the Corinthians and told them about their sin, and that what he wrote to them prompted godly sorrow. And what did Paul say godly sorrow wrought in them? He said it wrought in you zeal, 2 Corinthians 7:11. The knowledge of God is going to prompt zeal, and that zeal is in turn going to prompt you to look into the Word of God more. Knowledge is necessary for faith. Zeal is the indication that your faith is still alive. Knowledge keeps people from being led astray. Zeal is the thing that keeps them from being driven away. Have you had trouble with people staying in your congregation? Do they seem to be drifting to other congregations? Maybe not necessarily congregations that believe differently than you are, but for some reason you find them leaving your congregation and going elsewhere. I don't know what might be at the root of that. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of them said, they're all a bunch of stick in the muds. We wanted to do something. We want to get the message out. We had some enthusiasm, and our enthusiasm was met with a wet blanket. So we've decided to go elsewhere. You know, it's not necessarily that people aren't listening anymore or paying attention anymore. Sometimes it may be that they're paying attention and they're not seeing what they ought to see. The problem's not really with them. It's with us. Knowledge and zeal are both of vital importance. The question number two, do we find ourselves emphasizing one over the other? What do you think of that? I thought that was an interesting question. I told one individual this, and this individual's response was, well, sometimes I don't know that we emphasize either one. They're pretty strong words, but worth considering. We might put a disproportionate emphasis on knowledge. We live in a culture that exalts those who have a lot of knowledge, and some of that perhaps has come into the church, really looking up to knowledge, and less importance is given to those who are actually applying what they know. We put a great deal of time and money in the church into things which ostensibly are for the acquisition of knowledge. We have weekend meetings, we have 2-week studies, we have men and women's weekend meetings and studies, and these things are fine and good. But let me ask you, just as an aside, and there's nothing wrong with this, but what percentage of our motivation for having meetings do you think is really for the acquisition of knowledge? That question was not very well worded. I think we do these things as much to get together as we do to learn anything, if not more so. Because a lot is presented at some of these meetings. Things that should prompt more study, more curiosity. And how many of us really go home and look into it to learn it more, and figure it all out and remember it? How many of us really go back over all those notes we take? I think some of this is just to get together, and that's fine and good. We probably do have more lessons on improving Bible knowledge than we do on the subject of developing enthusiasm. Part of that may just be because we figure it's easier to deal with a lack of knowledge than it is to deal with a lack of enthusiasm. I'm not sure that's really true, but it may feel that way. I remember a lesson I heard of Ray Turner's, second time you've heard about him today at Murray Road, where he taught that there had been a men's development class at Murray Road, this is back in the 80s, I think, and there had been a survey about what you thought the greatest need in the church was, or the greatest problem in the church, and the men at Murray Road had decided that the greatest problem was a lack of Bible knowledge. There is an emphasis on that among the churches, and it's right, and it's good. But it becomes a problem when it is emphasized to the exclusion of its application. Have you ever felt like knowledge of the Scriptures is being treated as an end unto itself? Have you ever sat in a Bible study at a church building or in someone's home with members of the church? And there was a lot talked about, this is how much a denarii is in today's amount. This is how many a stadia is. This is where this place is located. And this is the geography and all that. And all that's well and good. But when all was said and done, you had acquired a lot of information. But how much instruction for life had you received? I've sat in studies like that. I've probably been guilty of teaching some of those. The Jews studied the Scriptures, but they failed to see the one who is described in those Scriptures. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." They had a great interest in the Scriptures, but ultimately they had very little interest in the one who had given them. I had a man say to me once, and some of you have heard me mention this, but it stuck with me. He has since left the churches. But he said to me while he was still meeting with us at the very least, I'm not sure about that now, but he said to me at some point, "I'm not sure right now, John, if we're worshiping the Bible or we're worshiping the church, but I don't think we're worshiping God," something along those lines. I thought that was a very interesting statement. I'm not saying he was right. Maybe there was a grain of truth in it. What's the purpose of this book? To fill your head with information so you can impress your friends and show them how much the people of the Church of Christ know that they don't? Of course not. What is the purpose of this book? To get to know the Lord. To how to please Him. In other words, it is not the end, it is the means to the end, is it not? That's what it's for. We've got to make sure we treat it that way. I'm not studying the Bible, or shouldn't be, so I can pat myself on the back about how I've got it right, so I can make a point to win an argument. I'm pursuing knowledge, or should be at least, so that I can be a zealous, correctly directed servant. Knowledge, yes, should be intellectualized, should engage my intellect, but it must be actualized. It's got to be applied. Yes, we should spend time talking about it, but we should also spend time seeing if it's being applied. Let me ask you this, and only you know. In your home congregation, are people's obedience at the same level as their knowledge? I had a man who used to be a Christian church minister. I had the opportunity to talk with him last weekend. He said to me something along these lines. Most people, or many people, are already well educated beyond their level of obedience. That's a sobering statement. But I thought there was some truth to that. We can talk about all the problems that Corinth had. We can talk about all various verses of Scripture. And yet, and this is my human eyes, I sometimes see an astounding level of worldliness within the church. I see rank immodesty, which cannot possibly be pleasing to the Lord. I see boredom and a total lack of engagement. I see people getting up and reading the Bible as if it were the most boring thing they've ever read in their entire lives. I see people, I hear of people watching television shows, perhaps, that I can't see how a Christian can possibly justify watching these things. We're referencing all these things that Satan is throwing out in the world, and for some reason, we're having something to do with them. And we can get up and give, lessons, and people, maybe, yeah, that's right, but then very little changes. I think perhaps we do overlook a deficit in zeal more quickly than we do a deficit in knowledge. And I wonder if one of the reasons for that is simply because it's easier. You know, if I'm a complacent, lukewarm Christian who knows a fair amount about the Bible, I can criticize brother or sister so-and-so, and I can sit there and say, you know, at the church needs, these people need to study their Bibles more. But nothing's going to make me uncomfortable quite so much as a young, enthusiastic Christian who's on fire, who's got on his mind things of the Lord, and he wants to rock the boat. He comes along and says, hey, could our congregation start having a slightly different service maybe once a month? Maybe could we have a basket dinner? Could we set up a system where we are doing certain things for the members? Could we maybe set up a system where the young and the old are getting together? Could we maybe start having a booth? Could we start doing some door knocking? Or just any idea. Now, wait a minute. I had the boat very carefully and safely placed right here on the shore, and now you're wanting to drag it out to sea. So it's easier to deal with knowledge than it is to deal with zeal. Question number three. What about a group we believe is doctrinally wrong? What about a group we believe is doctrinally wrong, but is more zealous than we are in their efforts? Do you believe that such groups exist? Okay. I think that's the first thing we need to do in dealing with that question. We have to admit that that's the case. Now, that may not be true for your congregation. It may not be true for your life. But I'm confident it's true of some congregations and some lives. And only you know whether or not it applies to you. We do need to admit that there are others who, though they may be mistaken, have clearly got some fire in their belly. I don't know how long ago it was, 2, 3, 4 years ago, there was an article on the internet. Some of you, I think, probably saw it. It was written by someone maybe in the more mainline Churches of Christ, and he had crunched the numbers of the various types of Churches of Christ in the United States and was showing where their numbers were, growing or shrinking. I think your mainline groups were shrinking, maybe some of your other various groups, types of Churches of Christ, quote-unquote, were shrinking in number. But there was one group that was growing in number. Did anyone see this? There was one group, according to this graph and according to this chart, which was growing in number. It was, as he described it, the mutual edification groups. And you think, yeah. But then you get to thinking, oh, wait a minute. Aren't our doors closing in places and doesn't seem like there are as many of us as they used to? How does that right? And I think I wondered that. And then About a year or so ago, I had the opportunity of talking with a couple of men who work among churches, primarily in the South, but they're throughout the country, who believe very similar things to you and me, who are very ardent about mutual ministry, but they believe, for example, that classes are wrong. I don't see it. But I think that they're probably the reason that the mutual edification numbers, quote unquote, are going up. Because from what I'm seeing and hearing, these people are on fire. Now, does that make what they're doing right? I'm not saying that. But I have to admit that there's fire there. They're having evangelists who are getting together and are assaulting, for lack of a better term, a community on a regular basis. They might have two or three drive up into Oregon and for a week just canvass that area and then have a meeting the next week. They've got a system set in place whereby they're able to evangelize in the community, and it's producing results. And there may be some other things they're doing that we couldn't look at favorably, but there's clearly some fire there. I remember being in college in Springfield, Missouri, and on Tuesday nights, I believe it may have been, you'd see kids, young people from a denomination in the area coming and asking the question on campus of anyone they could get the opportunity, are you saved? Are you saved? Now, they didn't have to do that, but they were out doing that. We see people working hard to create hospitals, orphanages, organizations to preach. Yes, we can say these things aren't the work of the church, but they're clearly the work of some zeal. One more example. I think it tells us the power of zeal and what it produces. There's an aged widow who has since passed, who I used to visit with some regularity, who is feeling very neglected by her home congregation. It wasn't my home congregation. She was feeling very neglected by her home congregation. I don't know if it was real or perceived, but that's how she felt. Felt like they weren't coming to visit her. She wasn't able to make it to assembly, and she didn't feel like she was getting the attention from them that she ought to give. But she had found that there was an individual who was not a part of the church who was giving her quite a bit of attention and care and concern. And she said either to that individual or about that situation, almost thou persuadest me to become a Baptist. See, there was zeal there. And that zeal spoke something. We need to acknowledge that there is zeal out there that we sometimes don't see in our groups. But we also need to acknowledge that it in and of itself does not necessarily compensate for error, as we have already established. Those who get salvation are those who worship in spirit and in truth. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to swallow our pride, look at the zeal we see in some of these people and in their congregations, and do what? And do what? Learn from it, right? Oh, but they're not right. Well, they're right in that area. So I'm going to swallow my pride, and I'm going to say, we need to do better. And then once I've done that, then it's time to approach him. We dare not let say to ourselves, well, look, there's so much zeal, there's so much enthusiasm, there's so much that they're doing. How could they possibly not be accepted by God? That's not what we should do. We should approach him with the truth. If we love him, that's what we should do. And I think one of the very first things we can do is we can commend the good we've observed. Remember what Paul said to those in Athens in Acts 17:22? They were all wrong, and yet what did Paul say? Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are what? Very religious, the New King James says. Now, why is he doing that? Because it was the truth. You may be following after false gods, but look at all these things you've done. You clearly care. You are very religious, and I acknowledge that. Paul was able to say to the Jews in Jerusalem, I once was zealous toward God as you are all today. You are incorrect, but you are zealous toward God. And I think we ought to acknowledge that when we're talking with people. I'm going to steal a line I got from somebody else. But it's a little bit like if someone who's got a problem with alcohol were trying to be nice to you and they come along and they offer you a drink. What are you going to say to them? No? Okay. It's a good answer. I don't drink. Now here's a person who's trying to do a good deed. What might be something else we could say? It's kind of you to share. I appreciate your generosity, but no thank you. And what are we doing in that moment? We're saying that I don't agree, I don't choose to participate in what you're doing, but I acknowledge the good in you. And when someone acknowledges the good in you, do you tend to listen? Sure, much more so. We shouldn't be afraid to acknowledge the good in the lives of those who are wrong. They aren't all wrong. We can commend it, and then we do need to educate. And as I draw this to a close, when we're talking with people who disagree with us, there are several qualities we need to have, and one of them is patience. One of them is patience. You know, it can take time to come to terms with your errors and their implications. I had the opportunity to study with a couple several months ago. This man, I do not believe, has obeyed the gospel. At least, I don't see that he can have confidence he's obeyed the gospel. He told me he believed he was saved and he was baptized afterwards. He hasn't been baptized for the remission of his sins that I can see. But he's believed for years that he's been okay. For years. Nice man. Give me the shirt off his back. And finally, our last study, he's kind of quiet and seemed like maybe he can't get ready to say something. Oh, I don't know. And I asked him, I said, let me see if I can put it into words for you. You've believed all these years that you did what it took to please God and that you've been a Christian all this time. And now you've got a guy across the table telling you that might not be the case, and that's a little hard to swallow. And he said, yeah. What if someone came to you and you discovered that everything you'd been building your life on was wrong? That grandpa and grandma were wrong. That mom and dad who are gone are wrong. We're wrong. We have to be patient with people. Rome wasn't built in a day, and people's minds aren't usually changed in a day either. We need to have some confidence too, though. Truth does prevail when people love the truth. Apollos loved the truth. He was mistaken, but when he was confronted with the truth, what did he do? He changed. Paul was severely mistaken, but when confronted with the truth, what did he do? He changed. And so it will be with those who love the truth. I'm going to steal one more story. I don't know if I have all the details correct, but the story was told of one among us who had been teaching on how Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And someone who heard this teaching, who did care about things of Scripture, came to him and said, No, Jesus didn't learn maybe anything. And the passage was given to him to look at. And this man who had taken issue with what had been taught saw the Scripture and said something along the lines, the Bible is right, I am wrong. There are people who treat the Word of God that way. And if you haven't had the opportunity to meet one, I certainly hope you get that opportunity. Because it's a wonderful thing. When they care more about the truth than they do about their feelings than they do about their family, they care about the truth. There are people who are willing to follow the truth wherever it leads, and we need to be the same way. So in closing, make it your goal to live life for the Lord all the days of your life, to follow the truth wherever it leads. Focus on that goal. Follow through. Do so with the fervency. Do so whatever it takes. I really appreciated what Dan brought to our attention from the book of Daniel. I was very moved by it. Here, I mean, how many hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, were bowing down to that idol? And three men stood alone because they were willing to follow the truth wherever it leads. There are people like that. May you be one of them and share what you love and what you have learned with others along the way. Amen.